Turn back then to chapter 52 of the book of Isaiah. Here's a chapter I went through verse by verse, not much more than a year ago, and preached a series of messages on this chapter and the next one. Most certainly I did preach on verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 52. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I want to return to that text. I want to make some specific application of it later in this sermon. I will be saying some of the things I no doubt said when I preached on it just a little over a year ago, but then there are some things I also want to enlarge on with regard to a particular application. Now, we have read chapter 52 already. This chapter prophesies of the deliverance of the Jews and their return from Babylonian captivity. But, of course, that great and glorious manifestation of God's mercy and grace and power foreshadowed and pointed to a far greater, more glorious, eternal work of mercy, grace, and power. Now, verses 1 through 12 here look certainly beyond even the return from Babylon to the coming of the Messiah and the great redemptive work of Christ, and look to gospel times in the New Testament church. Verses 13 through 15 of this chapter speak specifically and only of Christ, of his great redemption work accomplished, and then the effectual power of his gospel preached by the New Testament church all around the world. But that's also, if you back up to our text, I say here again we have, in this verse, we have spoken of this coming of Christ and then the effectual power of his gospel preached by the New Testament church all around the world. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm, that is, manifested and exercised his holy, sovereign, omnipotent power in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That is the first application, as Isaiah was preaching. That is, all the ends of the world would witness the obvious, sovereign, glorious power of God in the liberation, in the deliverance, the salvation of the Babylonian captives. The psalmist, rejoicing in the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon, says in Psalm 98, verse 3, "He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." The Lord made bare his holy arm when he delivered his people out of Babylon. The Lord had already, even when this was written, and long before that deliverance from Babylon, the Lord had already powerfully, obviously, faithfully exercised his sovereign power in rescuing his people and delivering them out of the hands of his enemies other times, most significantly out of bondage in Egypt. But the physical deliverance of the Jews from Babylon, and for that matter, from Egypt, were great and glorious shadows of a far, far greater, more glorious and eternal deliverance which Christ Jesus, the captain of our salvation, wrought for all of his people, Old and New Testament, by his humiliation, by his obedience, by his intense, exquisite sufferings of soul and body, by his blood, by his death, and by his resurrection from the dead. This is the great infallible deliverance of sinners from darkness, deadness, bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin, the condemnation of the law, the wrath of God, and eternal suffering in the torments of hell. The head of the covenant of grace, Christ Jesus, God manifests in the flesh, was the holy arm of the Lord made bare to bruise Satan's head, to rout all the powers of darkness, to propitiate the just wrath of God, to make a full satisfaction for the elect, to defeat death, to bring in the New Testament in his blood, to raise up his New Testament church and bring in the grace and glory and light and power of gospel times. Luke 3, the verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And John 1, the verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John, again, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The perfect, highest, and most glorious application of this verse, this text, is to Christ Jesus, crucified, risen, and reigning, our prophet, our priest, and our king, and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel promises and doctrines of free grace, spiritual liberty, and eternal life, preached in all the world until his return, and preached effectually with power by the Spirit. And the Spirit and the bride, that is the church, say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of free grace. It is God's own promise of remission and cleansing of sins, of justifying righteousness imputed, of regeneration and adoption, of light and life and peace and joy and holiness, of a life of grace here and glory hereafter. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved by free grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, in his person, in his vicarious obedience, and in his shed blood alone, all by the omnipotent power of God alone. And we say to those who are convinced of their dead and damned state, those who own up to their just condemnation and obvious helplessness, those who are thirsty then for forgiveness, for cleansing, for salvation, for new eternal life in Christ, we say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Come and take of the water of life freely. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Think of the condition of the world to which the Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. We look around right now at such a dark, dying, depraved world, but what was it then? Things were far, far worse then. That does not mean it's good now, but think of what it was like when Christ came. The Gentile world was plunged into utter darkness. Cruelty, violence, depravity from arrogant, cruel, immoral imperial Rome and the supposed enlightened Grecian cities, such as proud, filthy Corinth, to the most primitive heathen people in the uttermost parts of the earth, the uttermost ends of the earth. The rule of Satan held sway, with darkness and depravity and cruelty and hopelessness and death as his subregents. At the same time, the religion of the Jews, other than a tiny, tiny remnant of believers, had degenerated into a hypocritical, cruel, legalistic religion taught and ruled by men, to whom Christ said, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. The remnant of God's true people, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and worshiping him in spirit and truth, was no more than just a tiny remnant in a tiny little corner of the world. Men, women, holding to the true Christ, laboring for him, waiting for him to come in the flesh. Men such as Simeon, Luke 2, the verse 25, Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. But then in the fullness of the times, the Lord made bare his holy arm, sending his only begotten Son, just as he promised. And the people that walked in darkness, Isaiah prophesied, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Christ Jesus, in his short ministry during his time of humiliation, preached the gospel and fulfilled all things needful for the salvation of those on whose behalf he obeyed, he suffered, and he died. And he appointed apostles and gave them the Holy Spirit. And they preached the gospel. And Christ Jesus raised up ministers of the gospel. And they preached by the Spirit. And the light and the effectual power of the gospel of Christ preached was first manifest in Jerusalem as the Spirit of the Lord called spiritually dead, depraved, condemned sinners to life and made new creatures out of them, children of God, filled with light and love and power. Isaiah speaks of this as well, doesn't he? This is of Christ. This is the Spirit speaking by the prophet. And this is Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Unto the meek, those who know their sin. Not proud sinners, but those who are humble and seeking forgiveness, seeking life. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, who have come to that point of repentance, where they're ashamed of their sin, they're brokenhearted. They know that they're justly condemned. To proclaim liberty to the captives, bondage to Satan and sin, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then the gospel began its triumphant march through Asia Minor and Greece and Italy and North Africa and up into what we now call Europe, and then over the centuries the whole world. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm, and the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah also in chapter 59 and the verse 19, certainly speaking of things prior to the coming of Christ, but then in the greater sense, speaking of the coming of Christ and then the preaching of the gospel. He writes this, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." The enemy has again come in like a flood. We must pray and trust that God will again, the Spirit of the Lord will again lift up a standard against him. That is, that men will again preach the gospel with the effectual power of the Spirit. Because that is the standard. That is the weapon we have against all of this. What Isaiah saw in the future, we have as our evangelical Protestant heritage, our present reality, and our future promise. The death and resurrection of Christ has lit an evangelical flame which shall never go out. Now, due to unfaithfulness and spiritual downgrade, it may ebb low from time to time, but it shall never go out. We need to pray. We need to seek to stoke up that evangelical flame by our prayers, by our faithfulness, by our steadfast defense of the true gospel of Christ against those who would misuse it and abuse it. From the time of Christ, the gospel has gone out and it will go out into all the world, triumphing over the powers of darkness, changing children of the devil into children of God, making, as again the prophet Isaiah speaks in a figurative sense, making lambs out of even ravening wolves, causing wolves and the lambs to become beloved brethren. Isaiah 65, verse 25, and the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. The serpent, Satan, eats dust. And the gospel is preached with effectual power. The Lord Jesus, by his great redemption work accomplished and by the preaching of his gospel, that is the preaching of Christ Jesus and him crucified, is the holy arm of the Lord made bare. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is Christ preached in all the world. And this is the efficacy and power of the gospel. The gospel of the crucified, risen Savior. The gospel of free grace preached by the Spirit of the Lord. The gospel by which the Spirit works repentance and faith in the fallen hearts of sinners and transforms them by the effectual power of God from blind, dead, depraved, hopeless, in some cases violent and brutal children of wrath into seeing, living, godly, rejoicing, prospering, fruitful, spiritual men and women filled with love of God and love of each other and love of the lost followers of Christ Jesus. Men and women who become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Since the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ preached and published is also then the strong arm of the Lord made bare. Christ is that strong arm, that holy arm. But I say the gospel of Christ is that holy arm in all the world made bare. The gospel is the wisdom and power of God. The word of God is the sharp sword of the Spirit. It's a two-edged sword of law and grace. The law prepares the heart for grace, for the preaching of the good news of the gospel. Without a law work of conviction, repentance done in the heart, the gospel is no good news for hard-hearted sinners. It's only foolishness to them. And when I say the gospel of Christ, then, is the holy arm of the Lord, I mean it in that context. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And so we preach as the apostles preached, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't preach a gospel that doesn't call men to repentance for sin. We don't preach a gospel without preaching a need for this gospel to be believed. Romans 10, the verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. There is war between the sinner and God. There is a great enmity. There is a great gulf fixed. Jesus Christ came to heal the breach. Jesus Christ came to mediate between the sinner and God. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all things necessary for a sinner to be saved, so that there might be peace between the sinner and God, and that he might be adopted as God's own child, and bring then glad tidings of good things. I'm glad that we gave out that gospel booklet yesterday that we have. I'm glad we have that gospel booklet. We have shorter tracts, and they are very good. For instance, heaven or hell has the law in that. But that gospel booklet in this day and age, I think, is a very good way to witness. Yes, it's longer, but we trust God that he will bring people to read it, those whom he is drawing to himself. The gospel booklet speaks of sin, the just condemnation of God. It speaks of wrath and hell, the utter lost and helpless state of man. Of course, the gospel is there, faith and free grace. even what faith is and how sinners come to have faith, the gift of God. The gospel booklet speaks of the necessity of the new birth and the reality and fruit of regeneration. There are so many scripture passages in it, and we even include 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 in this day of false converts, and specifically mention, warn of the deception of unregenerate men and women saying, I am a Christian, including, of course, Roman Catholics and Sodomites. I'm so glad we have that gospel booklet. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We have no other weapon to compare to the gospel. And there is no better witness of the effectual power of God than the making of new creatures through the preaching of the gospel. Isaiah 52, verse 7, we read it just a little while ago when we read the whole chapter. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. In the context of the return from the Babylonian captivity, God had raised up Cyrus. He's called a shepherd. And he brings back the Lord's people, the Lord's flock, from Babylonian captivity. In the context of salvation, God sent his only begotten Son to seek and to save that which was lost, to deliver men out of that captivity to Satan and sin and the devil, and redeem them. In both cases, what is declared and shown is that God reigns. God, by his omnipotent power, in the fullness of the time, brought the Babylonian captives out. And in the salvation of sinners, we see the sovereign, omnipotent power and authority of God in saving dead men, his own enemies, drawing them to himself and doing a work of grace in their hearts and giving them new hearts and making them new creatures. He does this before the whole world. All the world sees the salvation of our God. It's astounding. Someone loses their friend, they think, to Christ. What happened to you? Why don't you want to do the things you used to do? What did you do? You got religion. I can't believe it. You're a different man than I thought I knew. Yes, he is. He's a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 17. What did the Pharisees think when suddenly Saul, the mad persecutor of Christians, is preaching Christ? That showed this. God reigneth. God reigneth in the heavens. God reigneth in the earth. God reigns in all things. God reigns over the hearts of men. And he made a new creature out of this man who confessed himself that he was punishing Christians and he was exceedingly mad against Christians. All he wanted to see them dead, and suddenly he's preaching Christ, willing to die himself for Christ. Gospel is preached in Ephesus. What happened there? Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. These were books that we would say are having to do with witchcraft. They burned them. Look at Corinth. That was the most filthy place you could find. Opulent, rich, filthy, immoral, sensual. And look at the Corinthians, saved out of that. Look at the heathens in other lands all across the world and ever since to this day. Whole sections of countries, too, savored by Christ, and cantons and nations. You look at the Reformation. And look at individuals all through the ages. Look at the African chief, Christian Africanus, one of the most feared barbarians in that part of South Africa, brought to Christ. The ministry of Robert Moffat. John Newton, a cruel, depraved slave ship captain, becomes a great preacher and a writer of hymns. Look at the cannibals, filthy, cruel, depraved cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands. Some of them became preachers of the gospel. This declares the sovereign power and authority of God. This brings glory to God like nothing else. The Indians in this country, such as Reverend John Elliott went to, early on, and then those who came after him, they were wallowing in superstition, immorality, filth, cruelty. Look what the gospel did among them, turning them into faithful, fruitful, moral, industrious Christians. And it goes on, the work goes on. This is the power of the gospel. And Paul says, speaking, of course, first, uniquely of the apostles. There's something here that would be unique to the apostles. But then there's an application to all ministers of the gospel. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I just say that the apostles, of course, were given the doctrines of the New Testament by the Spirit, inerrantly. They were breathed into them, and they gave them to the church. But I'm saying, from there they preached them. They were put in trust to preach the gospel for the glory of God and preach it as God expects us to preach the gospel and faithfully and for his glory and as he ordains it to be preached. And all ministers have that trust. It is a holy responsibility. It is an inestimable privilege, yes, but it's a holy responsibility we ought to tremble over as we think of it. And the Lord will hold his ministers accountable to this heavenly, holy trust. And also all the Lord's people have a duty in it as well. They ought not to put up with anyone who will compromise the gospel in any way, for any excuse. They have a duty. I think a lot of God's people think, I have no duty here. It's the minister. No, you have a duty. You too have a duty. And I hope God's people would have an intense interest and seeing that the gospel is properly preached, not abused, not misused, but properly preached. And I'll speak about that in a minute. But I will tell you, it's sheer folly and arrogance to think that we can ill-treat and misuse the gospel of Christ and that he will yet work powerfully in our midst and by our ministries. Simply put, the church is in trouble because there is an unholy contempt for Christ and for his gospel. The gospel is being used like it's some common thing and being misused. It's only a means to an end for many ministers, and the end is not the glory of Christ. Mark 16, verse 20, and they went forth, the apostles, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Well, as I preached last Sunday, and as you know, those sign gifts have ceased and have vanished. But this, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. There is no effectual power in the preaching of the gospel except the Spirit of the Lord work with and through those preaching. And if we will not honor Christ Jesus, his blood, his obedience, by properly using his gospel and preaching his gospel, the Lord, it will not work with us. Some may be able to get big crowds and they might be able to impress people, but is it a work of the Lord? No more than Billy Graham's was a work of the Lord. stadiums all over the country for decades, filled up with people supposedly getting saved. And what happened to the country? What happened to the church? Down, down, down. We need to be concerned, deeply, deeply concerned about the gospel message we preach and share, about our hearts as we share, about our motives for sharing, about the medium of our communication of the gospel. The gospel message we preach and share. Paul speaks of it all through his epistles, certainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Those two we have gone through verse by verse not so long ago and in through chapter 3. But let me just read a few verses to you from several of Paul's epistles having to do with the gospel message we share. Because I tell you, people seem to think that you can take what amounts to sometimes only a little snippet passing for the gospel, and then you can wrap it in all sorts of worldly nonsense and use it for your own purposes, and somehow that's going to be effectual. That you can put man above God, you can take a low view of the scriptures, and I think in many cases a high view of self, and somehow that's going to be effectual. 1 Corinthians 2, the verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. How many today are being impressed by eloquent speeches and human wisdom? And the gospel is worked in with all of the pride, the arrogance. And somehow this is going to be blessed, or this is faithful, with all the worldliness, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Moving to 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 2. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, to their conscience, not to their senses, not to their puffed up intellect, not to their wallet, to their conscience. 1 Thessalonians 2, the verses 2 through 5. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. I could say much about this, but we move to the next point. We have ground to cover here. We have to take care that when we share the gospel, when we preach the gospel, that we do it out of faith. Out of faith. Not just a bare obedience. I don't want anyone with me in ministry that doesn't believe with all his heart that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And no man should preach the gospel that doesn't believe that. And that means in every time until Christ comes back. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't want to preach the gospel or share the gospel with anyone who doesn't believe what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth when it was first given, and then when we share it. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We go out sharing the gospel. We preach the gospel even in dark times, even in times of little power, knowing that this is the power of God unto salvation, and knowing that God will accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper in that thing whereto he sends it. And then we have to be concerned with our motives, don't we? I'm thinking of ministers now. Paul said that he didn't preach the gospel and the faithful ministers then out of covetousness. I believe there's a lot of covetousness nowadays involved in preaching the gospel. A desire for fame, a desire for financial gain, a desire for popularity, a desire for the praises of men, a desire to build a ministry kingdom, a desire, and I say a ministry kingdom of a man, a desire to make a lasting name for self, a desire maybe even for a good and godly cause, but the gospel is not faithfully preached and faithfully used. We're going out with the wrong motive. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. If we're going to go out with idols reared up in our hearts, we ought not to think that the Lord is going to bless the preaching of his word. Isaiah 48, verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? We must go out with the motive of bringing glory to God, glory to Christ, yes, through the preaching of the gospel, whatever the Lord chooses to accomplish with that on a particular day, a particular time, certainly too, the salvation of souls, which the Lord will most certainly accomplish. Sometimes more, sometimes less, sometimes immediately, sometimes later. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We pray God would bring revival again soon and do this very thing, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so we go out preaching the gospel for the glory of God, to be used of Christ to win souls for his glory, true converts that become righteous, trees of righteousness, planted by the Lord, faithful, fruitful men and women, living epistles and examples of the free grace and omnipotent power and authority of the Lord in the saving of sinners. Our God reigneth. Our God reigneth. When we see sinners saved, this is God making bare his holy arm and declaring his authority and omnipotent power. And then the medium of communication. It will not do to say we're sharing the gospel. That's all that matters. We're sharing the gospel. We're taking this holy thing and we're polluting it. We're corrupting it. What did we read in verse 11? Depart ye. Go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Speaking of the priests. Well, the ministers need to be clean and not pollute themselves or the gospel in their ministry. You don't take the gospel of Christ and wrap it with the things of the world, as if there is no power here unless we incorporate the world into it and sweeten it up with the world. And then you preach supposedly the gospel by rap music, rock music, pantomimes, and all sorts of nonsense, and worse than nonsense, wickedness. But I'm not going to preach on that. I'm going to mention one particular abuse of the gospel, though. A shallow, vain excuse which is used to justify ungodly, sinful, ecumenical relationships and ministry. In recent days, we've been hearing this unscriptural excuse used by ministers now, which not so long ago we would have never expected to stoop to such a dangerous, destructive, God-dishonoring, Christ-dishonoring ploy. To those ministers, we say, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It's as if there's a spirit of sorcery coming over these people. Who hath bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. In all of his suffering, in all of his pain, in all of his torments, for you, crucified among you. And now you betray him and his gospel. For decades now, going back to the middle of the last century, we've been hearing compromised ministers and their defenders use the preaching of the gospel to justify ecumenical ministry, clearly forbidden by the word of God throughout his word. But see, the scriptures don't tell us that, oh, it's now obedience to have fellowship with darkness, so long as we preach the gospel, that it's now permitted to yoke together with unbelievers so long as we preach the gospel, that it's now righteous to have fellowship with unrighteousness so long as we preach the gospel, that it's no sin to have communion with darkness so long as we preach the gospel. Now, those who indulge in such flights of fantasy, such rebellious behavior, such dissimulation, first of all, in truth, don't preach the gospel faithfully. Wouldn't matter if they did. You don't ignore the clear commands of Scripture in the way they're doing it. But they don't preach the gospel faithfully. As to the message, I spoke of the message earlier. The message the audience must needs hear. Otherwise, they wouldn't be welcomed with open arms by apostates and even welcomed back, invited back. And they cannot have the right motive. Not if they're veteran ministers and preaching solid doctrine. They cannot have the right motive. They certainly aren't acting in faith, and they're making use of an ungodly medium to share the gospel. But increasingly, this is the excuse we're hearing to justify joining with Roman Catholics and other apostates in ecumenical relationships, which are spiritual and religious in nature. I, or he, as the case might be, take every opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's why I join with Romanists and apostates of all kinds. I take every opportunity to preach the gospel. So all hail these champions of the faith, and shame on you isolationists, we're being called now, for speaking one word against those celebrity ministers with their apparently cult-like followers and following. It's the excuse that's being used for preaching with Romanists and yoking with Romanists and apostates of all kinds in spiritual religious relationship and endeavors and events and ministries. It's the excuse given for joining with also evangelical ministers, most probably false converts, who preach and promote and practice worldliness and any number of doctrinal errors. They join with them at these conferences, and so they endorse them to the unwary. The scriptures forbid this. The scriptures forbid this, but we're told it's all for the sake of sharing the gospel, so be silent, you troublers of Israel. Jesus said this of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There was a particular issue here that he's speaking of. He says, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. And he goes on, you remember, he's talking about taking care of your mother and your father. And they were saying, well, we just, what we would have given them, we're just using it for God. And so he says that the Bible, the word of God, says to honor your father and your mother, but ye say. That's what these people are doing. The Bible says very clearly that we're to separate from false religionists, from error, from false religions. But ye say, I'm yoking with them to preach the gospel, so it's all right. He said this about the Pharisees. Full well ye reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. There is a new tradition of men here we're talking about. This is the new tradition. If one claims to be preaching the gospel, he can utterly ignore and contemn the clear and unambiguous commands of God regarding separation from false religions, from false teachers, from obvious, dangerous error. But going back to this is sinful on its face not to practice the doctrine of separation, do as we're told by God. Sinful on its face, substituting a tradition of man for the commandment of God. But going back to this, how can one be truly, faithfully preaching the gospel in the company of Roman Catholics if he doesn't expose and rebuke, soundly rebuke the false gospel, the false Christ, and the damning errors of Romanism? Let me ask you, if you were all ministers, could you stand in the company of Romanists at some event, join with them, and not be stirred up in your heart like Paul was when he was in Athens and he saw all that idolatry? Would you not be stirred up to preach against this Christ, this honoring idolatry that they practiced, the mass, the worshiping of the wafer, the whole system of idolatry and blasphemy? Could you just interact with them and be with them and preach there without preaching against these things? I could not. To claim one is faithfully preaching the gospel to Romanists without plainly warning them that they worship a false, idolatrous, blasphemous Christ. They believe a false gospel. They follow Antichrist. They're sunk in a religion of dark superstition and gross idolatry and filthy blasphemy. This is absurd on its face. These people go in, and year after year, they're with these Roman Catholics and apostate Protestants, and oh, but they're preaching the gospel. Are they? What sort of message are they preaching? Could you join with a bunch of apostate Protestants that dishonor your Christ and mock his word? And you could preach the gospel to them, and they wouldn't get offended at you? You have to discover their sin with the preaching. They're not going to receive this as good news unless they understand they're damned. They're an offense to God. They're enemies of God with what they believe. Where's the glory of God in this? Where's the glory of Christ? Where's the concern for souls? Jesus preached in the synagogue. Oh, he preached the gospel to the Pharisees. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. That was the response when he preached truth to those Pharisees. How can one preach in the presence of Romanists or the Orthodox or apostate Protestants, or for that matter, Mormons, without exposing and rebuking their false gospel in no uncertain terms and the hellish errors of those religions? You cannot mince words. You cannot mince words when you speak of these things. I will go anywhere to preach the gospel, the celebrity minister says. Well, will you go stand in front of a Roman Catholic shrine and rightly, plainly preach the gospel? Some of us are terrible ministers now. I guess we're unfaithful. We're isolationists. We're terrible men. Because we're standing against this, yoking with Romanists under the smoke screen of I go to preach the gospel. Yeah, we preach the gospel too to Romanists. We go where they are. We don't join with them. We're outside without the camp. And we preach. We preach out of love for their souls, but first love for Christ. Come with us. Come with us to a Catholic shrine. You can display your preaching skills there. You can be a true Puritan. You can show you're an heir of the Reformation as you pride yourself in being. Will you go out to public events in the open air and share the gospel with the lost? No, it's not so comfortable and prestigious there, is it? And of course, you're not going to sell many books in that situation either, are you? The Word of God most clearly forbids joining with, partnering with, taking part with false religionists and unbelievers in any effort, exercise, cause, service, organization, meeting of any kind which is religious and spiritual in nature. But today many are laying aside the commandments of God for this now decades-long tradition of men. And so long as one claims he's preaching the gospel, then he has a license to join with who he will and where he will in ecumenical relations. This was Billy Graham's justification for partnering with Roman Catholics in his crusades. I want to preach the gospel. I want to see souls saved. He was the pioneer of this ungodly dissimulation. And some that are now defending it, they took him to task. Sometime back, I was sent an article titled Bible Separation, written by Dr. Charles Woodbridge. This was sent by our close brother, Reverend Ivan Foster. This article was actually a booklet, and it was printed by Foundation Magazine. I want to just read a quote. Ecumenical evangelism came to Los Angeles. A Billy Graham crusade was launched. This Dr. Charles Woodbridge, he was sort of sketching out up until that time, this is from 1995, the history of this very thing we're talking about. Oh, we're going to go preach the gospel, so anything's okay. Set aside the commandments of God for this new tradition. A Billy Graham crusade was launched. The honorary chairman was Bishop Gerald F. Kennedy of the Methodist Church, who openly denied the deity of Christ. On the platform was a Bible teacher well known in Southern California. He was a member of the sponsoring committee of the crusade, apparently seated amicably close to the Methodist blasphemer. What was he doing there in the first place? Years later, in 1968, he wrote that he was willing to do the same thing all over again. See, he was doing it because, quote, the gospel was preached. Has he forgotten Romans 16:17 and Titus 3:10, that is the chapter 3, the verse 10, the chapter 16, the verse 17 in Romans, and many other verses? Who was this man? You may have heard his name. You may even listen avidly to his radio Bible teaching. He was none other than Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Can you understand why good people are confused, but the worst is yet to come? And then he goes on. Well, we've seen the worst. We've seen the worst. We've seen Ravi Zacharias join in fellowship with Mormons in the tabernacle in Salt Lake City for a night of friendship and preaching. What was his defense? And worshiping, what was his defense? Well, he'll go anywhere to preach the gospel. Well, he should have stood outside and preached the gospel. And how could he have been truly preaching the gospel unless he was exposing and rebuking the blasphemous errors of Mormonism? He obviously didn't, because afterwards the Mormon elders said they didn't hear anything they didn't agree with. How can this be? In recent months, this excuse has been used to justify several evangelical reform ministers for being involved in REFL 500, a conglomeration of Romanists and Orthodox and apostate Protestants, and also to justify some of these men being involved in the Evangelical Theological Society. Now, all manner of foolish claims are being made, smoke screens being sent up. One excuse I've heard, of course, the constant excuse is they just go there to preach the gospel. And one particular application of that, they just go to preach the gospel, is that they are only doing what Paul did on Mars Hill. This is a ridiculous and foolish excuse. Paul was open-air preaching on Mars Hill. And as a result of his preaching, he was mocked at by most of the listeners. Now, to compare what evangelical reformed ministers are doing in Revo 500, ETS, and other such organizations, ecumenical organizations, with Paul on Mars Hill is comparing darkness with light. I will go anywhere to share the gospel. Anywhere. Will you really? These are deceptive days. There are sodomite churches now which speak of sin as they define sin, and they even claim to hold to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I will tell you, the gospel some of these men are preaching to the Romanists is about the same gospel the homosexuals preach. It really is. It doesn't root out sin first. It doesn't go to the heart and expose, lay open the condemned state of the person. It doesn't do that and then follow with the gospel. Would these celebrity ministers join then with sodomite ministers and teachers in the equivalent of something like Refo 500 or the Evangelical Theological Society or some other ecumenical organization or event or movement based on being able to go then and share the gospel with their fellow teachers and participants in that? Well, not yet, but their spiritual children will one day. Spring break for college students is coming up. There'll be evangelists preaching on beaches, which I'm not going to describe. I don't have to, and I won't. You know what they're like. They could preach to those same students when they're in the nearby town, walking the streets, going to the restaurants to eat, and so forth. But the justification is they're preaching the gospel. So it's all right. The same thing is used. The same excuse is used by a minister who sets up a table of gospel literature right inside a conference for a certain ungodly industry which produces print material and movies. Again, I don't have to go any further than that. He says he has a heart for the, shall we say, actors and actresses and artists of that industry. But he could share the gospel outside on the public sidewalk. But as long as he's sharing the gospel, is it all right then? You know, 8 or 9 years ago, I was invited to speak at a pro-life event in the Capitol building in the state of Illinois. There were 2,000 people all arrayed in the rotunda and in the part, the hallways leading back, and there was a big stage. It was a pro-life event. The invitation came from a reform man who gave me every reason to believe that the event would not be ecumenical. Very comfortable going there. I was the featured speaker. The stage was set up. Here we are, 2,000, 3,000, I don't remember, it was at least two. Who did I end up on the stage with? A Roman Catholic priest. What could I do? I preached the gospel, but out of necessity included in my message a reproof by name of the false, soul damning heresies of Romanism. And warn people that this is a false gospel. This is a false Christ that this man preaches. And warn them to flee from the wrath to come. Well, I wasn't invited back to that event again. No audio copies of my message were available. Those who truly preach the gospel to those worshiping a false Christ, such as the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, the Mormons, are not welcome in their midst. If you are welcome, it means you're not faithfully preaching the gospel. It's an important issue. In desperation to justify setting aside the commandment of God for this tradition of men, that is, that if you're, so to speak, preaching the gospel, I say so to speak because it's not faithful preaching, well, then they can go anywhere, keep company with anyone, apparently, in any situation, no matter if it's religious and spiritual. In desperation of defending this unfaithfulness, I've heard in recent days ministers and members of Christ's church quote George Whitefield. Here's what he said. If the Pope himself would lend me his pulpit, I would gladly proclaim the righteousness of Jesus Christ therein. First of all, the scriptures establish what is right and wrong and truth in any matter. And then it's fine to quote a faithful man who speaks in faithfulness to that truth established by the scriptures. Secondly, it's obvious that George Whitefield was speaking in a rhetorical sense, making a point, and certainly would not have joined an ecumenical ministry or association of any kind with the Pope. It's just nonsense. With the Pope in order to have a chance to preach from the Pope's pulpit, unquote. And thirdly, it's a fact that George Whitefield warmly, soundly, graphically denounced and contended against the lies of popery in his preaching. Can those ministers who take part in ecumenical endeavors with Romanists, the Orthodox, and apostate Protestants testify before God that they clearly expose and soundly rebuke the false doctrines and blasphemous practices of those they yoke with? No. They ignore the commands of God to join with them. They do not warn them of the hell to which they're headed. And then preach the gospel of free grace to them. If they did this, they would become the savor of death unto death to the great majority of the false religionists present. They would never be invited back. If they had a reputation of faithfully preaching the gospel, they never would have been invited in the first place. 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? It is the devil's agenda for his false ministers, including Romanist priests and false teachers of all kinds, to pay homage to the gospel. And since Vatican II, to seek every chance to intermingle with evangelicals. But then they redefine evangelical terms to suit their antichrist agenda. I want to quote Spurgeon. Popery is abhorred of the Lord, and they who help it wear the mark of the beast. We know what he would think of these celebrity reform ministers who are saying, I'll go anywhere to preach the gospel. I'll join anyone just to preach the gospel. Had one man tell me repeatedly, I am a separatist, but not an isolationist, like me. I'm an isolationist now. This is nothing but ungodly sophistry, and more than one is using it now, to excuse trampling over the plain commandments of the Lord, which forbid us from being involved in ecumenical events or associations or causes or meetings with Romanists, the Orthodox, Mormons, apostate Protestants, unbelievers, idolaters. Or for that matter, evangelicals who may hold to the essential doctrines of our faith, but they're walking openly disorderly. They are preaching and practicing serious error harmful to the honor of Christ, the good of his church, and certainly the unsaved. I want you to just listen to a couple excerpts from a blog post written by a professor from the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. This is making the rounds these days. It's titled, Jesus the Ecumenical Separatist. Our faithful brother, Pastor Stephen Hamilton, has written a biblical response to that article. I'm going to give both of these to you once I get them printed out, or otherwise I'll email them to you. But here's a couple of short excerpts from this man. It's probably God's plan that some churches and ministers have a more separatist role in his kingdom and others have a more ecumenical and bridge-building role. Do you see that in the Bible? Do you see that in the scriptures? I'll give you another excerpt. The separatist risks hiding the gospel by not communicating it, for how shall they hear without a preacher? I'm a separatist. Where were we yesterday? Communicating the gospel to thousands of people at a huge public event and giving away 1,300 tracts and holding scripture signs in two different places, huge scripture signs. Isn't that communicating the gospel? The separatist cannot claim Jesus either, that is, as his example, because he associated with sinners, dined with a Pharisee, and even preached in the Christ-denying, soon-to-be-Christ-crucifying synagogues of his day. Well, this is sheer sophistry employed to justify yoking with Romanists and other false religionists and blatant disobedience to the Word of God. I'm surprised this professor did not go all the way and just write, Jesus partied with sinners. We heard it, didn't we, many times? You're out preaching, sharing the gospel, standing for the word of God, maybe on a college campus, wherever it is, and here comes the little fluffy-haired minister, you know, the little fuzzy-faced campus minister, whatever he is, and, oh, this is all wrong. You should not preach this way. Jesus partied with sinners. You don't understand. He even preached in the Christ-denying, soon-to-be-Christ-crucifying synagogues of his day. Well, he preached in the temple. Preached in synagogues. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. You know this took place in the temple? Here's how Jesus began this particular part of what he was preaching. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Sounds a little like the conference circuit, doesn't it? But yeah, Jesus did preach in synagogues. He preached in the temple. You know, if you follow this through, you see him say, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, 7 times before the end of the chapter. And then deals with particular sins of theirs in very graphic terms. You see him say, Woe unto you, blind guides. You see him say to them, Ye fools and blind, 2 times. And then in 27 through 33, you see him say this, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Yes, Christ preached in the temple. The temple. It was a different day. That's where the worship of God for all God's people was centered. Certainly he preached there. How did he preach? Look over in chapter 24 if you're wondering, was this really in the temple? And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. You can go back to the start a few chapters back and you'll see it was in the temple. Now it's a black day when Christian ministers and many among the Lord's people will turn to all manner of ungodly, dishonorable sophistry to justify influential, high-profile, powerful ministers blatantly disobeying the commands of the Lord regarding separation from false religion, from false religionists, as well as worldliness and all obvious and dangerous error. Where is the love of Christ in that? Where is the love of those vulnerable sheep among the Lord's flock who will be desensitized to damnable Christ-denying, soul-destroying false religions and will be introduced to all manner of false teachers who have crept in among the evangelical church as well? How can these men sleep at night? Why doesn't their conscience bother them? I hope that it does with many of them, some I'm thinking of. John Bunyan said, "I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience." They are making a butchery of their conscience. They know better, some. Some apparently are just getting harder and harder now, denying their conscience, denying the word of God, grieving away the Spirit of God, and putting up this sham defense of the indefensible, this arrogant, spirit-quenching, man-glorifying rebellion, this abusing of grace, this trampling underfoot of the blood of Jesus can come to no good, only grief and loss and eventual chastisement from the Lord. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save." Don't turn to all of this. You don't need these people. We need the effectual power of the Lord working by the preaching of his word. We don't need this. It won't save us. This will lead us into bondage. Don't follow these men. Stand against them. The Lord's hand is not shortened. You don't have to turn to all of these cheap devices and sophistry. And the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. You know, we see this downgrade. What is going on? "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." But I would not end on that note. These are vexing times, no doubt. And we must contend for the glory and honor of Christ and for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Even in the face of reproach and misrepresentation, bitterness, anger, mocking, even from a good many of our brethren who have been carried away in this current dissimulation, which I spoke of somewhat today. Yet none of this should stop us from rejoicing in God our Savior and in the glorious effectual power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 60, the verses 1 through 3. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." This is us in the true church in these gospel times. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Oh God, help us to be the sweet savor of Christ in every place. And may thy glory be seen upon us. We pray as Moses prayed. "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Amen.